There you go. So you're in 2 Timothy chapter 2, and I want to read verses 1 through 2 as we start. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 2. It says this, "You then," Paul writing to Timothy, "you then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you that we can be together today. We thank you, Lord, even for the opportunity of going down to Juarez and to help out Lalo in the ministry down there. We pray that you would lead amongst our people, those that you would have go to that trip. We ask, Lord, that already you'd be working in the hearts and lives of those that we'll be in contact with down there and be able to help out with the construction needs he has. So I just pray that you would lead and guide us that way. I pray, Lord, as we come to your word this morning, that we would take seriously the call that we see in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2, that we would be a church who is passing on the truth. So guide us and lead us, we pray this morning in Christ's name. Amen. It shouldn't be a surprise to you. You've heard me talk about it. You've probably seen it in headlines in the news that Christianity as a whole in Western culture, in our country in particular, is dying. They say it's on the decline. It's working its way down. It has been for quite some time. Today, according to a Barna, or maybe it was a Pew Research, they did some research and figured out that 64% of people in our country today call themselves Christian. Now, of course, what they mean by that, they don't define, but 64% of Americans say that they are Christian, which is still a majority in our nation. But that number, just to give you perspective, in 1950, or actually it was 1960s, was 90%. So it's on the decline. People who identify as Christians now are on the decline. Today, 30% of the people in the United States consider themselves nones, N-O-N-E-S. We don't believe in any religion. We are not affiliated with any religion. And they could be atheistic to anything, really. It doesn't mean they're atheists. But they just say we're non-religiously affiliated. And the estimate is, if that trend continues, by 2070, there'll be more people in the United States identifying with no religion than will identify with Christianity. Needless to say, our country is fast-tracking towards the same religious atmosphere that you find in most European countries today. I mean, if you were to visit even New England, where I grew up, and you drive around, it might shock you how many churches now are bars and storefronts and other things like that, because a lot of churches in New England have shut down. Where I grew up, you can go get a pizza now instead of hearing the word of God in the church. And many people hear this, and maybe you're like this, and they start to panic a little bit. What do we do? For sure, many Christians now, I would argue a lot of Christianity, is struggling with this reality because of the implications it has upon government and the laws that are being passed. Maybe you are nervous. You hear this and it maybe puts a little bit of panic in your heart. But I don't say that to make us panic. First, I want you to understand realistically where we are as a nation. I think that that's helpful, that your worldview of a Judeo-Christian ethic is not the norm, and is becoming less and less the norm in the culture that we live in. We want to understand the culture that we live in so that we can effectively reach them with the gospel of Jesus Christ. But it's only going to continue now that this mentality, this ethic that we think is normal, is going to be pushed more and more and more out of the limelight, and you're going to feel more and more like a foreigner, even in your own nation. And second, the main reason I share these statistics and start off the sermon with this is to ask and answer this question. I mean, what are we supposed to do? What do we do as a church in light of the reality that Christianity might be declining in our culture? What's our role as a church in light of that? Well, you don't have to look too far in the scriptures to see the role that the church plays in preserving the truth of the Word of God. Of course, we fulfill the Great Commission, right? We've talked about that, with through evangelism and through discipleship, but also through instructions like we have today in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and in verse number 2 there. I had you turn to 2 Timothy 2, that's where we're going to be this morning, and remind you just a little bit of context of the situation that Paul wrote this book. Paul is in prison when he writes 2 Timothy chapter 2. If you look at chapter 1, verse 8, he calls himself a prisoner for the Lord, and he was literally a prisoner for the Lord. Paul was arguably the greatest missionary of all time, you could say. He was planting churches around the known world. And so how do you stop planting churches? Well, take the guy who's doing it and put him in prison, and that's what happened. So now Paul's in prison, and he's writing to Timothy. And not only was he in prison, but the churches that he's affiliated with, especially in Ephesus, which Timothy's affiliated with, is having a lot of issues. False teachers have crept in, and they're teaching all sorts of false doctrine and leading many away. And Paul spends a lot of time in 1 Timothy talking about the issues that are going on in the church. And now in 2 Timothy, he addresses it as well. If you look at chapter 2, verses 16 through 18, he says, "But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some." So you have false teaching going on that Paul's warning Timothy about. And not only that, Paul himself is even abandoned by those he had dedicated his life to. Chapter 1 and verse 15, he says, "You are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes." Chapter 4, verse 10, "For Demas, in love with the present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica." At chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, he says, "Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. At my first offense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me." You get the point, right? Paul is being deserted. It seems like the churches that he had spent his time and energy on are starting to let false teaching take place. Things aren't going well. People are abandoning the faith, people he had worked with directly. In Paul's mind, I'm sure it felt like Christianity is facing a little bit of decline since he was actively working in these churches. Key players are falling. Well, what do you do? Well, this is the last of Paul's letters. He's writing Timothy instructions, and what is Timothy to do in light of this apparent decline? How will the church ever survive? Well, you have the answer in this passage. That's chapter 2 and verse number 2. And here we are, 2,000 years later, and the church has survived, hasn't it? Or else, if you don't know that, rough weekend. Right? The church has survived these 2,000 years when it seemed like it wouldn't. And it will continue to survive as long as the church ourselves are committed to the instructions that Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2. We're talking about church life today as we continue this series. And today we're talking about the importance of passing on the truth to others and training up, as you'll see in this passage, new leaders and those that will be elders within the church. This is actually part of our calling as a church. This is what we're called to do as a church. That's something that we need to fulfill. Look what he says in verse 2. He says, "And what you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust." This is the call to action in verse 2. To entrust, a word that some translations say commit. Look back at chapter 1, verses 12 through 14. He picks up that word again from chapter 1, verse 12. "This is why I suffer as I do, but I'm not ashamed, for I know that whom I believed, and I'm convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been," same idea, "entrusted to me." And then he says to Timothy, verse 13, "Follow the pattern of sound words that you've heard from me in faith and love that are in Christ Jesus by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. Timothy, guard the good deposit, notice, entrusted to you. And now he says in chapter 2, verse 2, to Timothy, not just guard that deposit, but entrust to others. That's what he's calling to action here. Timothy has been trusted, entrusted with the good deposit, and now he's called to entrust it to others. And trust, that word, actually is a financial word. It's financial language. We speak of stewardship that's given to someone. We entrust them with someone. Luke chapter 12, verse 48, here's that word, just so you can see it. Everyone to whom much was given, of much will be required, from him to whom they entrusted much. And it was the illustration of the talents that were given that Jesus was talking about, those that were given that money. They were entrusted that certain amount of money. And the reason I bring out this word trust and entrust is the financial language is, it gives a weight to what he's talking about. Entrusting implies stewardship. It implies responsibility. Meaning that what Paul is telling Timothy here is very important. Very important. Now, let me just make this point before we dig in a little bit more, that when it comes to looking for directions in the church, there's a lot in the New Testament, but we got to look at what's said in what's known as the pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, because those books were written specifically to church leaders to say, here's what ought to be happening within the churches. Here is how conduct should be taking place within the church. So it's not only important for Timothy to listen to this directive, but it's us as well. We have been entrusted with something. And we, in turn, are to entrust in others. And this is to be done with great care. Because what we have, you'll see, that's been entrusted to us is of great value. When you're in possession of something of great value, you take it seriously, right? I remember the first, when we went and bought our house, and you get the cashier's check for the down payment. Let me tell you, that thing didn't leave my sight. Because it was so valuable. I took great care of that thing and made sure it got where it needed to be. And I was nervous the whole time, but I took great care on what, in a sense, had been entrusted to me as I passed it on to the realtor. That's the idea of entrusting this passage. It takes great care. There's a great weight to it. And he uses that financial language. So we're going to play on that investment language, as it were. But we're not investing money. That's not what's been given to us. And so we're going to play on that. What are we to do as a church in light of the decline of Christianity in the United States? You know, our church is a little bit different right now. We're in a growing phase. Most churches in America aren't. So what do we do? What are we called to do as a church in light of the decline of Christianity? Well, let's follow what he says. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And verse 2, we entrust. Well, what do we entrust? Look at verse 2. This is what Paul says to Timothy. And what you have heard from me, here's what we're entrusted with that we do entrust with others. What you have heard from me, Paul says, in the presence of many witnesses. First, what are we entrusting to others? Well, that which has been entrusted to us. And for Timothy, that which had been entrusted to him. What's that? Verse 2. What Timothy had heard from me in the presence of many witnesses. Whatever Paul's talking about that he needs to pass on in verse 2 has been given to him. It was received from Paul. And it was received in verse 2 there in the presence of many witnesses. There were others there that also could testify to what Paul was talking about. They were witnesses as well. Well, what is it? What's he been entrusted with? Well, I think two things. First, the gospel. First and foremost, the gospel. The end of Timothy, 1 Timothy, Paul reminds Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 20, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Look back at chapter 1, verses 12 through 14. We just read that. He talks about something that's been entrusted to Paul, which he then tells him, follow the pattern of sound words. And then he says in verse 14, guard the good deposit entrusted in you. Well, what has been entrusted in Timothy that also now has been entrusted in Paul? It's the message of the gospel. you might call the apostolic teaching of the cross, the message of the gospel, summed up for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 through 5. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. What's of great importance? What's of priority in the gospel? That Christ first died for our sins. We've got to pass that on. That Christ died for our sins. Christ died because of my sins, because of your sins. Our sin put Christ on that cross. Your sin, my sin, put Christ on that cross. Sin is the problem. Our problem. I didn't say great sins, or what we would think are great sin, but any sin of any type is what put Christ on the cross. No matter how minute we think they are, they might be, measured against the great holiness of God, it is actually still sin. We all downplay our sin, don't we? I do. We all downplay our sin. But listen, if you have a white towel and you get a piece of mud on it, you don't say, well, that looks clean. It needs to be washed just as much as a white towel that's covered in mud. Because it dirties the whole towel. And that is what our sin has done. Every person has sinned. Whether you think it's murder or a white lie, it's all sin. And so Christ died for our sins because we could not remedy this situation. Because of our sins, it needed to be punished, and Christ came to pay that eternal punishment on the cross. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, for our sake he made him, God made Christ, to be sin who knew no sin. For our sake, this is what Christ did. He substituted for us. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous, here's substitution, the righteous for the unrighteous. Why? That he might bring us to God. That he might repair the chasm that was created by your and my sin. So what was entrusted to Timothy that's then to be entrusted to others? First and foremost, the message of the gospel, which starts with our sins and the death of Jesus Christ. Not only that, he was buried, which means verifying he was truly dead. And not only did Christ die, but you know the story, right? What happened? He raised from the dead. He was raised, Romans chapter 4, verse 25, for our justification, guaranteeing that life, eternal life, and our righteous stand before God would happen. You can't earn it. You simply put your faith in Christ and repent of your sins and turn to the Savior. And just to remind you, some of you have heard this so many times, that doesn't mean you're saved. If you've never done that, I encourage you to do that today. Encourage you to talk to me. We have prayer partners every week, which I'm reminded I forget to mention every week. But they would love to talk with you in the back, to share the message of the gospel that had been entrusted to Paul, which has been entrusted to Timothy, and has been passed down to us. This is what had been entrusted to Paul when he says, Timothy, when he says, what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses. It is the gospel message. What a great thing that's been entrusted to us that we can't take lightly, that so many churches in this country aren't even thinking about anymore. They're not even talking about it anymore. It's not even what they're looking to do anymore, anything about the gospel, but it's a great commodity that's been given to us. I mean, think about it. What's at stake here? Heaven, hell, the lives of people's souls. Right? Souls are at stake at how well we as a church pass on the truth. So surely when he says what you've heard from me, he's talking about the gospel. But I don't think that's all, because Timothy's also not only heard from the gospel from Paul, but secondly, I think it also includes a way of life. It's not just the gospel, but also a way of life. Paul had taught Timothy the gospel, but he also modeled a life that complemented the gospel that he declared. He lived a life that was in tune with the gospel. That's why you see Paul saying over and over again this commitment to modeling the life that lived in light of the gospel. Philippians chapter 3, verse 17. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. 1 Corinthians 4, verses 14 through 16. I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have many countless guys in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. Walk as I walk, he's saying. This way of life, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 32 through 11, 1. Give no offense to the Jews or the Greeks or the church of God. Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do not seek my own advantage, but that of the many, that they may be saved. And then notice, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Live this way. Not only declare the message of the gospel, but live in light of the gospel. That's why he told Timothy, a verse that many times we throw down into the youth group age, but it's probably more accurate for the 30-year-olds, because probably Timothy was 30 when he wrote this. And he says in 1 Timothy 4:12, let no one despise your youth. But what? Set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Timothy, be an example. Live in such a way that is godly. Follow the lifestyle that Paul had demonstrated. And this is exactly what Timothy did. Look at chapter 3 of 2 Timothy, verse 10. This is what Timothy did. He listened to him. Chapter 3, verse 10. You, however, have followed my teaching, and not just my teaching, notice, my conduct. We've been talking a lot about discipleship. That's where you teach conduct. My aim, he says, in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and suffering that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from all of them the Lord rescued me. And he tells them, you have followed my teaching. Ultimately, we entrust others with the gospel, but also a lifestyle that matches that gospel. That's why he tells them in 1 Timothy 4:16, keep a close watch on yourself and on your teaching, and on yourself being how you live. Now, he's talking specifically to Timothy, and Timothy is a leader in the church there at Ephesus. By nature, those that are leaders of the church must be gospel people. They must be gospel men, leaders who are not simply willing to serve, but rather those that others can follow. The Bible's priorities on who leads the church is different from the world. They are to be gospel-centered, living a life of an example. I love what D.A. Carson says about leaders. He says, the most extraordinary things about the biblical prerequisite for elders is that they're not really all that extraordinary. What's the emphasis of Scripture on the leaders? What they look like. They have to be apt to teach, which he's going to talk about here. But elders just need to be examples. They need to live in such a way that others can model and others can follow. Biblical church leaders stand out because of their commitment to the gospel and their commitment to gospel living. And that, I would argue, in chapter 2, verse 2, is what has been entrusted to Timothy, in which he then is to entrust to others. So naturally, we lead to this question. Second one, who we entrust into. We're investing the gospel, but who do we invest the gospel into? Well, he tells us in verse number 2 there, what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men, he says. Now, that word men in Greek could be men or women, but in the context, I would argue, of 2 Timothy, writing to a church leader, he's focusing in on the leaders of the church, the elders in particular. He's writing to an elder, and he's saying and encouraging him that the church ought to entrust the gospel to other men who would be leaders. The place to train people to lead the church, don't miss this, is the church. It's the church. We've delegated it. But it's our job. It's our responsibility. His goal is entrusting the gospel and lifestyle to future leaders of the church so that each set of leaders, then invested more leaders, and then what happens, right? This chain continues, and the gospel stays true and faithful to the Word of God. But it's not just any type of person. Look at verse 2. What you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful, starts there, faithful men, trustworthy men, those that have shown themselves as trustworthy, demonstrated faithfulness to the scriptures and living of the Word of God, those that can handle the gospel with conviction. Invest in them, focus energy on them, because they are faithful, they can be entrusted to be faithful with something so valuable. Because again, what's at stake here? Souls. How you define the gospel affects who's going to heaven and hell, right? You got to get this right. We're all called to faithfulness, of course. We're all called to handle the gospel with great care. But as you look at a congregation, there's going to be some of those in our midst. And this is part of what our job is as a church, to recognize those in our midst who are rising to the surface of faithfulness and to pass on and entrust gospel ministry to them. Well, why? Why entrust to faithful men? That's the end of verse number 2. Because they will be the ones who will be able to teach others also. They will be the ones who are able or qualified or sufficient to teach. We invest the gospel in them so that they can turn and in turn teach others. And again, implying this ever-going chain that takes place. They pass this on. They preach and teach the scriptures to others. And just to remind you, the only reason that anyone can teach or preach the scriptures with any whatsoever gift is because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. As he reminds us, 1 Corinthians 4:7 in the Holy Spirit, what do you have that you did not receive? If you then received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? If you've been gifted to teach others at whatever level it is, the only reason is because of the Lord. Any gift we have is because of the Lord. There's no room for boasting. God gets all the glory. I tell you what, I've spent way too much time in school. And in all of those settings, college, seminary twice, has been a place where pastors are trained. And what's interesting, I can tell you, I've seen many men who have felt called, but no church confirmed that calling. They felt they were called, but no church confirmed that calling. And here they are at seminary. They're getting a degree that would help them get a job as a pastor, and yet the church was no part of that process. That's wrong. We've missed it. We've missed it. It's our job as a church, through our elders, to raise up new elders and entrust them with the gospel. That's part of church life. I talk about it because that's what the Bible talks about as part of what we're called to do as a church. We entrust this gospel and this way of life that complements the gospel. We entrust it to those who will be elders. And what's the return on that investment? Well, he doesn't talk about it in this passage, but the return is very simple. The return is this process continues, and faithfulness to the gospel continues, and God continues to build and preserve the church and build and preserve the gospel. What do we do with American Christianity in decline? Do we throw our hands up in despair? No, we just commit to what God's already told us to do. And we stay faithful to what God has already called us to do. And the church will continue to remain strong. And our church, Gospel Life, we pray, remains in Evan City for another 200 years. Well, I hope the Lord comes back before that, to be honest with you. But if he decides not to, 200 years from now, they'll be having their 400th and what, 5th anniversary. Whatever our name is by then, too. But if we're going to be a church that God is calling us to be, then we're going to be training up elders to teach other also in this unbroken chain. Now, at this point in the message, you might be thinking, I'm not an elder. That's nice and all, Pastor Dave. Well, I'm glad you made that observation. So let me just throw a few closing applications to you. Number one, yes, elders do have distinct roles, but all are called to pass on the truth of the gospel. There's a specific role that elders have, but all of us are to pass on the gospel, every single one of us. You have children in your home, pass on the gospel. Taking care of an elderly parent, pass on the gospel. Look around you, pass on the gospel. Elders have a distinct role, but we're all called to pass on the gospel. Isn't that the heart of the Great Commission? Doesn't Paul tell us in Ephesians chapter 4 to speak the truth to one another in a loving way? Yes, he does. So we're all called to pass on the gospel, and we're all called to pass on a life that matches the gospel. That's discipleship. That's what you've been like, you're like, I've heard enough of discipleship. Good. That's what it's about. And then second, by application, I would say this. Who the elders are matters. Who the elders are matters. You should take that seriously as someone in the body of Christ, who your elders are, or who the new elders will be. That should matter to you. It should matter greatly to you. Because I can tell you this, how has the church, okay, put that in quotes, gone so far away from the truth? 9 times out of 10, top down. From those that lead the church. We should be thinking about elders biblically from God's perspective. It's not just the theological ones who are elders. If you have a lot of knowledge of the scripture, that's great, but that doesn't make you an elder. What's an elder? What's the main focus of the elders? Their life, how they live, how they live out that gospel. They need to be able to teach, which means they know the scriptures, but they live out that gospel. It matters who leads the church. So we should take that seriously. Because we want elders who know the word, live the word, and as he says here, invest the word in others who will do the same. So that the church's name, though it may be different 200 years from now, can look back to the chain of faithfulness of teaching that's been passed on. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for the reminder from the scriptures that we are to be a church who passes on the truth, that you have called us to raise up the leadership of the church. Lord, I pray you would continue to protect this church. I pray if you don't return within the next 200 years that this church will stay faithful. May we be a faithful church to your word of God. In Christ's name, amen.
Please stand.